Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of Lord's Day 1 are wonderfully comforting and reflect the theme of the catechism that we belong to the Lord, that he is our only comfort. And it's a beautiful answer that is given there, the first part of the catechism, to the question of what is your only comfort in life and in death. And I'm sure many people in the world could answer that in different ways. But it begins there, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Words that you can see from the notes in the catechism that are rooted in Scripture. They're not the ideas of men, they're the words of God. And they reflect the totality of Scripture, because whether we live or die, we belong to Jesus Christ. And maybe no more glorious passage of Scripture reflects that truth in Revelation 21 and the bride of Christ. Because the reality picture there is the hope and desire of the church today, to see that glorious time in which all things are made new and in which our Lord God dwells in our midst forever. Indeed, that is our great longing as God's people. For we do indeed desire to live for Christ below here on earth, but as Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 23, to be with him is the better thing by far. To be sure, Paul's reference there was to life in heaven, but Revelation 21 gives us a more glorious image even than that, if you can imagine. Because here it refers to that fullness of time at the end, when the work of Christ is complete and all rule and authority has been reverted back to the Father, and the Father is over all and rules over all, to the joy of his people. Revelation 21 is such a comfort to us concerning what is to be, and it's a great motivation for the life that we live today. And so our message this morning will be the comfort of the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll see this in three things this morning: the glorious state of this new world, the great certainty of this new world, and also the blessed heirs of this new world. The glorious state, the great certainty, and the blessed heirs of this new world. But first, verses 1 through 4, and the glorious state or condition of it. And as you may recall from last time in Revelation 20, it ended with the final judgment, where all of mankind, unbelieving and believing, are gathered before the throne. And in verse 11, we were told that the earth and sky fled from his presence, fled from the presence of the Lord, and there was no place for them. This scripture is taken by many to be a reference to the old creation being destroyed, or better, being purged with fire, setting in motion God's making of all things new, heaven and earth and the entire universe. And so Revelation 21 picks up on that imagery there in verse 11 and tells us more. In fact, John says, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Radically changed, reborn, renewed is the creation. John does not mention fire as Peter does from 2 Peter 3, verse 12, which we read earlier. Rather, he focuses on the act of God in making a new heavens and new earth. For as Peter says in verse 13, this is in keeping with the promise of God, a promise that he made to his people long ago. In fact, Isaiah 65, verse 17 says this: "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." This, as Peter says, will be the home of righteousness. Now, for you and I, beloved, we can't even begin to imagine with our minds what that new world will be like. We're only given glimpses of that in Scripture. And even in that, we must remember that it's imagery that's meant to convey to our puny minds the perfect glory of that age. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, but God has prepared for those who love him. And how true that is. And so for us, we stand in awe of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And yet for us as the church, our main focus is to be on the relationship we will have with our God in that new world. And thus we see that the imagery now changes, and we see the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. We read in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. This, dear friends, is a picture of the church universal, of all of God's elect, his chosen peoples from all ages and all times, gathered together as one people after the final judgment to receive the fullness of their reward. And that they come down out of heaven shows us that the church's life and blessing is by the grace of God alone and by the working of the Holy Spirit to sanctify them and to prepare them for Christ. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 5 that Christ is the one who prepares his bride, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. And you may recall when we looked at Revelation 19, we talked about that imagery of a groom and his bride and the process that they went through leading to their wedding day, the betrothal, the payment of the dowry, the engagement period, and then the wedding. For you see, it was only when the bride was prepared and the groom was ready that he would leave his home and that he would come and take his bride to himself. Thus Christ, having come in judgment and vanquished his foes, awaits his bride, escorted from heaven, to take to himself. Beautiful picture. And what wonderful words are directed to the entire creation in verse 3 about that day. John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What beautiful language, dear friends. Words that remind us of the Garden of Eden and the fellowship and intimacy that man had with God, living in harmony and joy apart from sin and shame. And yet the imagery even goes beyond that, because those words, dwelling and live, come from the word that means to tent or to tabernacle. Words used concerning the dwelling place of God as he lived among his people in the wilderness and later in the temple. God dwelt in the midst of his own. And yet our picture is even more intimate and more precious than that, because the idea is that we live with him in the same tent. We're no longer on the outside because of sin and in need of a mediator to go between us, as we needed the high priest of old to bring our offerings for sin. No, that has been paid by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And thus, in the new heavens and new earth, we may not only approach God apart from a mediator, but we now live with him in full communion and joy, in the same tent, as it were, as his wife. Yes, what a picture of joy and intimacy. Sin separates us no more. The fear of death dominates us no more. All that was is gone. And now we share in the glory promised from the beginning of God being our God and we being his people. Such love and fellowship is pictured for us in a glorious way in verse 4. Notice the words there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Think of the image of a groom wiping away the tears from his bride as they stand looking at each other. as if to say, what was is no more. The past is gone, my dear. And now all there is a new life for you with me. That was the comfort this verse was to give to believers in John's time and in our age too. Because we still live with death and mourning and crying and pain. It's something we know very well in our lives, and the pain of death is something we all feel. It's something we as a church know as well in suffering for our faith. A different pain to be sure. And yet here God wants us to focus on that glorious world to come and to picture the joy of the church in that day and to have hope. To have hope so that we will be strong now in the midst of our pain. So we will be courageous now in the midst of our adversity. So that we will keep our eyes focused on Him, our heavenly groom, being minded of the joy that awaits. For that is the glorious state of the new world. And our God wants us to have a certainty in our hearts that it is to be, that it is so sure and so real that you can taste it. The glorious state of this new world. We can't even begin to comprehend the life that we will have with God at that time. And yet, for the sake of our faith, God wants us to have a great certainty about it. And that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. The great certainty of this new world that is to come. And dear friends, I think that's what's so precious about the book of Revelation. That God wants us to have a certainty about these things. Because not only will these things happen, but He wants us to have a deep assurance that they will happen. Think about that. Think about that love. Think about that care for you. God just could have said, take my word at it and don't doubt. He could have done that. He has every right to do that. And yet so often we see Him do more in this great book, including His calls to John to write down certain things, to put pen to paper so that for generations to come, every child of God might be sure in their minds and convicted in their hearts that the promises of God are real and true. That's how much He loves us, beloved. That He reminds us emphatically that this is true. Notice verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Notice here we're told who it is that's speaking to us. Before we weren't told. A voice from the throne could have been an angel, could have been God. We weren't told, but now we're told who it is. The very one pictured in Revelation chapter 4 in all His glory. The sovereign God who rules all things is now speaking to John. And notice what he says. He says, I am making everything new. I am making. Now, we've just seen the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. So why is he saying, I am making? Well, you see, he words it this way because he's speaking to us today. He's speaking to us in the 21st century, just as he was speaking to Christians at the end of the first century, in John's time. It's the idea that even though you don't see him bringing everything into the world to this end, the truth is, dear friends, he is doing it. And he's doing it right now. He is doing it. And he's doing it right now. For the Lamb, as you may recall, has opened the seals. As we saw in chapter 6, setting in motion God's plan for the world, the rising and fall of the nations, the spread of the gospel, the strengthening of the saints, the defeat of his enemies. His plan is being brought to pass, and it's all heading to this end. It's all coming to this goal, a new heavens and a new earth wherein he dwells with his people. He wants us to understand that is a process that is in motion. It's not just something for the future. It's already in the works of that coming together. Indeed, how true the Apostle Paul's words that we live by faith and not by sight. It takes faith to believe that promise. And indeed, that faith is often challenged because how hard it is to see that end, is it not? When it seems as if the harlot and the false prophet and the beast rule the world. Where men become more evil and rebellious and even hostile to the Christian faith. How hard it is to see the light of that glorious day in the midst of a dark world of sin. And yet you see, God has had his word written down for us so that we can believe it, because you see, it's trustworthy and true. It continues strong throughout the generations and is an ongoing and continual comfort for the church. Thus, God wants us to be a people of the word, to read that word, to read his promises, to live by those promises, and to live our life in light of those promises. His word is food to the soul and strength to our bones, to have it emblazoned on our minds that this is sure to be. And note that to add to that certainty of what he had John write, God from the throne says in verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Notice now that God speaks to John as if what he just promised is now complete. It's as if God thought to himself, you know, I know they're still going to doubt. I know they're still going to wonder if what I said is true. Thus I will say this: it is done. In other words, it is so certain that what God has promised will come to pass that he can declare it done. He can act as if it has happened already. How amazing and how glorious even to think and to imagine, for the comfort of our hearts and the strength of our faith. And yet, how can he do that, dear friends? How can he say such things? Well, you see, he tells us. He says, "I am." In other words, he's the eternal God, the one who controls time and space, the sovereign God we confess in Lord's Day 1, who won't even allow a single hair to fall out of your head apart from his will. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, symbolic of the fact that not only is he eternal, but he's in sovereign control of all things, all events, all peoples, all nations, so that his will is done on earth perfectly and completely as it is done in heaven. This, dear friends, is the tremendous comfort our God wants to have in our hearts as we live each and every day for him. For indeed, we live our lives on this planet beset by many trials, don't we? We live our life on this earth with many sorrows and hardships and adversities, and some of us know more than others, to be sure. But all of us in different ways have felt the pain of following Christ and of living for him in a wicked and rebellious world. And as we've seen in this great book, that reality will only increase, will it not? For the suffering that comes with the naming of the name of Christ will only grow as we draw closer to the end and the loosing of Satan. And yet you see here, dear friends, our God comes near to us in his word. And he puts his arm around us, if you will, and he points us ahead to that day of days. Not to a distant day. Not to a day that's another 1,000 or 2,000 years in coming. No, get that out of your minds. No, to a day that's so sure and so certain that we can believe it's already come. That we can believe it's already arrived. It's so close we can taste it by our faith. And we can, because he who is God is true and faithful to his word. And we can believe each and every day, in spite of the things that come against us, that that world that is promised is certain to be. Thus we have here the great certainty of this new world to the comfort of our hearts. But then the third thing we see is the blessed heirs of this new world, those who will inherit this place of bliss and joy And we see that in verses 6 through 8. For to whom does this future belong? Who will share in all of these things that the Lord has revealed to John? Well, we read in verses 6 and 7, to him who is thirsty I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Notice here how John, or the Lord, changes his focus. And he goes from speaking to the church in general to us as individuals. In other words, he's making this personal now. And what he's doing here is reminding us of the great calling we have as his people to live as those who belong to him. The great calling that we have, because as we said, the Christian life is a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to live faithfully for the Lord. Because following God in a wicked world is a trying thing, because as we know, the harlot Babylon is always there throwing out her seductions and throwing out all those things that lure and entice, trying to get us to feed on the world rather than to feed on the word. And then there's the false prophet, right? He's out there too through the words of lies and false philosophies and religions trying to cause us to doubt God's word and to embrace other world and life views, to embrace the hopes and comforts of men, which are only lies in the end. Thus, as God's people, we're not to crave the pleasures of the world, but we're to thirst for the things of God. Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Those who hunger and thirst will be filled, and that's the promise that God makes to us here in verse 6 of Revelation 21. Because as Christians, as those who forsake all and follow Christ, this, you see, is our reward, to drink from the spring of the water of life, that is to share in the fullness of eternal life in all of its aspects in this new world. That's something that God grants to us as believers. That's something that comes to us without cost. Because of ourselves, we could never afford it anyway. And yet to our comfort and joy, it is something that Christ has earned for us in his death on the cross, secured in his resurrection, and bestows upon us as the Lord of heaven now, enthroned above. The fullness of eternal life with God. And because that's our end, because that's the goal at the end of our race, our God reminds us here of the call that we have to persevere, the call that we have to endure, the call to not give up, but to press on as believers in the life of faith. He fixes our eyes ahead and he says, now comes the challenge, dear friend. Note what he says in verse 7. He says, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Overcomes, that's a word we've seen so many times, especially in Jesus' words to the seven churches. He who overcomes. He who overcomes, it means to conquer. It means to be victorious. It's symbolic of that life of sacrifice for Christ, of following him on that path of obedience and suffering for his name's sake and the gospel. These, you see, are the ones, dear friend, who, by the grace of God, enter into that glory and share in the fullness of Christ's blessings. And so as our time on earth is given to us, we are called to live that faithful, diligent Christian life for God. We're called to be people who love him so much that we put his word first and not the world. That we live for his glory and not ours. That we serve faithfully in his kingdom and not try to make our own. Indeed, we do all of these things not because we're trying to earn salvation, but to show our gratitude for the salvation bestowed on us. by showing our love for him and giving our all for him in spite of what the world may think. The Catechism puts it beautifully this way: because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And that's what God is encouraging us to do here in verse 7. To live that faithful, diligent life for him, knowing the reward that lies ahead, and because we want to give him the glory in it all. To him that overcomes, he will inherit, she will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The wonderful comfort that comes from God to each and every one. And to remind us of that, we're also given the opposite here. Well, those who will not inherit these things. In verse 8, you notice that also is mentioned here. It's a picture of those who don't overcome by faith, but who are overcome by sin and evil. Those who choose to be a part of the harlot and not a part of the bride. Those that listen to the false prophet, the false lamb, and not the Lamb of God. Theirs, the Lord God says, is not an inheritance of glory, but an inheritance of hell, because they share in the second death. Now, often we might wonder why God includes these things and says these things in such precious texts as Revelation 21. But understand, he doesn't say these things to discourage the believing people of God. He doesn't do it to take away our hope. He doesn't do it to take away the promise that we may have in our hearts for those who are lost, or those who are wayward, or those who are living apart from God and in sin. Not at all. Not at all. God includes such texts in the context of these beautiful promises to remind us of his grace. Because you see, all who inherited themselves were sinners, redeemed by grace. For today is still the day of salvation. It is still the time of hope and deliverance from sin, because the end is not yet. The judgment day is not yet. And the grace of God in Christ still abounds and goes into the world. And thus it's our prayer that many would come to know what question answer 2 of the Catechism speaks of, because there we're told how one can live and die in the joy of this comfort. By knowing how great our sin and misery are, how we're set free from our sin and misery, and how we're to thank God for our deliverance. This is the good news that still goes forth today and brings hope to all of our hearts. Knowing that God indeed saves his own, and he brings us all to that glorious day in the new world. May God bless his word to our hearts, to the glory of his name. Amen.